To the Apostle Peter's first epistle, chapter 5, 1 Peter 5. This being the Word of God, let us pay attention to it as carefully as possible as it's read. I'll read verses 1 to 11. Of 1 Peter 5, 1 to 11. Hear now God's splendid and awesome word. Beginning 1 Peter 5, verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. May God richly bless his word to our hearts and to our minds. Lord Jesus, bless your word to us now as we look into it a little bit more. Actually, just a portion of this is so much here. And establish your presence in our lives, even as a result of hearing your word. And we pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. My text is going to be mainly focused on verses 8 and 9. But before I come to them, I want to ask you, if I were to poll the congregation of God's people present here today and ask you, who here believes in the devil? And what I mean by that, who believes in the existence of the devil? I think every hand would go up and in favor of that, yes, and say, I believe in the existence of the devil. And I do not doubt that most of our children would also raise their hand and say, yes, I believe there is such a thing as the devil. Now, what if I asked, what does the devil look like? Uh-huh. Here's a question. How would you respond? Someone that asks, what's the devil look like? Back in the 16th century, the time of Luther, reformers, such, everyone was preoccupied with the devil, with the reality of Satan. Everyone. Now, let me step back for a moment to tell you a bit of a story. having to do with an interaction R.C. Sproul had with the students in a college class he was teaching on philosophy. And he actually did conduct a poll among the students. There were about 30 of them. And he asked them who here believes in a personal devil, the existence of a devil. And three of approximately 30 students raised their hand. And then he asked, well, how many of you believe in God? And all of them raised their hand. So they did not have the same view about God, but they all believed in a supernatural being called God. He then went on to say, that's puzzling to me. Why is it that we have 100% concurrence with the idea of God and only 10% agreement with the idea of the devil? And then he asked, how many of you believe that God is a supernatural being who has the ability or the capacity to influence human beings for good? And once again, everybody raised their hand and agreed. Now, he said, I'm going to ask you again, what if I define Satan as a supernatural being who has the capacity to influence people for evil? What is it that makes you so willing to affirm the supernatural being who could influence you for good, but so quick to deny the supernatural being that can influence you for evil? Is it because, he went on to say to this class, is it because in our experience, as we walk through a culture and a world that is so overwhelmingly balanced in favor of good over evil, is that reason why? Is the reason why that there is so much more evidence for the supernatural influences to good than there are for the supernatural influences to evil, that we cannot give credence whatsoever, any credence whatsoever, to evil influence? The world is so full of good, and at that point the student said, stop, no, that's not the reason. That's certainly not the reason. Even, this was back in the 20th century, maybe it was the turn of the 21st, I don't know, but it was a little while ago. But no, there's no way that there's an overwhelming goodness all over the place. And that's all we see all the time. Very little evil. They knew that. Well, he said, then what's the reason? To which one of the students responded, well, you can't be involved in the sophisticated realm of contemporary science and still believe in things like devils. Well, Sproul then went on to say, well, what scientific theory or scientific laboratory has suddenly made the existence of Satan untenable? What's the theory? What's the science that proves, beyond a shadow of a doubt, no devil? And he waited a good long while, and no one answered. There is none, but then one of the students commented, well, don't you see that in our literature we put the devil in the same category as we put witches and goblins and elves and leprechauns and that sort of thing? Sproul said, I see that too, and I wonder why. You see, we have sound reason why not to believe in elves, in leprechauns, in fairies, because we consider the source. When you consider the source, they fade into the background. But the devil is something entirely different. We have the sacred scriptures which emphatically teach and the reality of Satan and detail it. The Bible as a source, by the way, dear people, I'm sure you know this, has been subjected to more critical scientific analysis than any other writing source in the history of this planet. By far the most studied book, the most researched book, the most questioned book. of any and all ever written. So when the scriptures tell me of the reality of the devil, that holds much more credibility than the personal private testimonies of those who see ghosts or people who believe a cow is somehow their uncle or children who believe in unicorns. Now, I realize that later on, there may be someone that comes up to me and says, I believe in unicorns, wise guy. You don't. There's no proof. There's no good source for it. It is said that one of the reasons why the existence of the devil has fallen into disbelief is a profound misunderstanding of medieval history. Back in the Middle Ages, just about everyone believed the reality of Satan. Believer or not believer, they believed in the reality of Satan. And the church was searching for ways to help people resist the influences of the devil. The church believed in the Lord's Prayer. Christians believed in the Lord's Prayer. They believed Jesus prayed earnestly that the Father would protect his own, the disciples, from the devil. He taught his disciples to pray and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, evil is the translation of the Greek word poneron, with the ending O-N. Poneron, it's in the neuter. There's, you know, masculine, feminine, neuter. So it's in the neuter sense. If the ending is changed to os, poneros, it's a title. It becomes a title. It's called a terminus technicus, which means it's a technical term, a title for a specific person. Poneros is a technical term or title in the New Testament that's reserved for Satan. That is fact, literary fact. Poneros means the evil one or the enemy. The Lord's Prayer does not use poneron in the Greek. It uses poneros. It uses the title for Satan. So Jesus was instructing his disciples that when you pray, deliver us from the enemy of your soul. You pray, deliver us from the evil one. Sproul comments, pray, God protect us from the machinations, the schemes, the plots, the influences of Satan. Now, when we pray the Lord's Prayer in the morning, if you say, deliver us from evil, that's fine. But the Greek is really saying the evil one. Dear people, do you believe in Jesus? Well, let me answer that for you. Of course I believe in Jesus. Of course we believe in Jesus. Why are you here? Why are we going to put up with you listening to you for so long? We didn't believe in Jesus. Well, then you believe in his teachings, right? And he teaches that when you pray, deliver me from the evil one who wants to sift you like wheat, as he did the Apostle Peter, who had to learn the hard way due to, in large part, his arrogance. You are asking the Lord to protect you from the devil and all his machinations and schemes and plots and all his demons that go about and do his dastardly deeds to work for him and with him, as well as his dupes that are controlled by him. People in the 21st century believe in forces, right? There's the force of the wind, for example. And so they're inclined to believe in, probably more inclined to believe in the force of evil You know, like Star Wars, the Force. It could be good or it could be evil. And people, you know, can kind of accept that. A lot of people do. The Force. Evil force. But you see, the problem with that is a force is not morally culpable. Right? There's gravity, there's magnetism. And these are forces, but they're not considered evil because they're not morally culpable. Must have an awareness of God and a responsibility to obey Him and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Gravity, magnetism, the wind, force in and of itself does not have that. It's not morally culpable. Your dog, though he has consciousness and a will, is not aware of the triune God and his desire for worshipers in spirit and in truth. The dog's not aware of that. It doesn't worship. Doesn't need to. He's not morally culpable. To return for just a moment, before we go to our text here, to the Middle Ages, when the church and everybody in the church believed in the reality of Satan and his diabolical influences upon them and us, they wanted to come up with a plan to thwart the enemy. And so they surmised that the reason why Satan fell from heaven, according to the scriptures, is due to sin of pride. And so they reasoned the way to deal with Satan was to offend his pride. Seems to make sense, right? So they decided to make fun of the devil, who would not stand to be mocked and laughed at, and we'd walk away or flee away from it. So what the church decided to do was to draw up and post these grotesque caricatures of Satan, depicting him in a silly costume, you know, wearing a red suit, holding a pitchfork with horns on his head, walking around in cloven hoofs. He was depicted as a joke, a Halloween-type character, popular with parents and children to this day, who probably have kids believing this nonsense. Subsequent generations, of course, realizing that the representation of Satan made up by the church, treating the devil as some kind of buffoon or clown, making him out to be a kind of court jester, to be laughed at and mocked at, it worked in making him irrelevant to them, a trickster of sorts, and not to be taken seriously. This, of course, was and is to this day a big, big mistake. A big mistake. Halloween's a big mistake. For nowhere do the scriptures introduce Satan as a court jester or as a buffoon. Quite the opposite is true. We read in Genesis 3, verse 1, that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. The scriptures introduce to us Satan for the first time as subtle and crafty, clever beyond any other creature, including man, the Lord had made. The devil nowhere is depicted as some kind of joker. Something with horns and red suit and a tail maybe and wandering around a pitchfork. It's a joke! The devil nowhere is depicted that way. If you believe that, and children, this means I'm talking to you too, if you believe that kind of thing, the joke's on you. He is the most deceitful and deceptive enemy that mankind has ever known or can even imagine. As Martin Luther says in his hymn 92 in our hymn book, this craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. You and I and anyone else in any group of elites and talented people with gifts and skills unmatched by lesser men and women, all together and combined, are simply no match for Satan, for the devil. Not even close. Besides, having millennia to perfect his evil craft, God made him to be the most beautiful and wonderful of angels. God made him to be spiritual and invisible to our eyes. He is not a silly clown. Far, far from it, as far as the east is from the west. He is the total opposite from a child's scary monster dream. Moreover, he is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, for example. Just to give you an example, others as well. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'll read verses 13 to 15 to you. It says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." These are the antichrists and all that going around. The cultists, the errorists, the Gnostics of the day, and all the Judaizers and all the rest of them. The false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. "And no marvel," says the Apostle Paul, "for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." That's what he looks like, an angel of light. The most glorious and wonderful of angels, the most beautiful of all. "Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Satan, along with his ministers, along with his dupes, dupes of the devil, come as to us as angels of light, full of deceit and full of themselves, but beautiful, graceful, gifted, talented, handsome, charismatic. Come to you as your own son or daughter or friend. They're not devils looking, monsters. Take away that silliness from your head. Oh, these beautiful, beautiful, talented, wonderful looking people, these angels of light, are influenced in some way, not possessed necessarily, but influenced in some way by devil and demon. And you think to compromise with them because it's my son, or it's my daughter, or it's my girlfriend, or it's my boyfriend. Really? And warned again and again, repeatedly in Scripture, be not deceived. But so many of us are impressed by credentials, by masterful oration, by talents of people, by pomp and circumstance, that we're lured into compromising with the devil, perhaps unwittingly. But now you've been warned, people. You've been warned. "Therefore," says Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, "be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." So now we find another image of the devil here, a roaring lion on the prey. Well, what do you think your chances would be trapped in a cage or a corner with a hungry, roaring king of the jungle without the aid of Daniel's God? What do you think the end result would be? Wipeout, right? Not a chance do you, any of you, have. Unless you were gifted by God to be a Daniel or a Samson. This picture of him being a lion on the prowl projects the formidability of the devil. He is not only crafty and deceitful and an angel of life, but he's a formidable foe. One with which you do not under any circumstance wish to tangle with without support from one who is more powerful than he is. And it ain't you, as they say. And it ain't me. How then ought we to proceed? Our text informs us, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the adversary means enemy, right? It means your opponent. Actually, Satan is connected with Antichrist too in the scripture, right? And that anti is anti everything that is Christ and is anti opposed to every Christian. But the word anti has two meanings. In the scripture, it has the common meaning that we have to be against someone or to be opposed to, anti, right? Antichrist, against Christ, against Christians. But it also means instead of or in the place of. We just saw that in 2 Corinthians, for example, that these apostles come posing in the place of other apostles. That there are people that come in place of Christ as substitutes. That's what anti means, a substitute for Christ. And some of these antichrists, as Jesus points out in the gospel, are so good at what they do that they can even fool the elect if that were possible. That's how good they are. Are you getting the picture now? He's not a joke. He's more powerful than anyone you know or anyone can be. He's formidable. And he comes as an angel of life. He comes at you and to you like the best person in the world. The most beautiful, beautiful person. Handsome, gorgeous, beautiful. Talented. And that second definition, by the way, that of being a substitute, a counterfeit, imitating the genuine. Jesus speaks of these antichrists that are so good that goes to being to his being an angel of light. As described by philosophy/theology, there's a phrase called subspecies bona. Subspecies bona. And what that means is something that manifests itself under the auspices of the good, but is in fact malevolent. It manifests itself as good, but it is malevolent, kind-looking, eloquent, sophisticated, clever, and deceptive. A consummate hypocrite indeed. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, devil means, of course, accuser, a slanderer, a liar, father of lies. So you're playing the part of the devil when you slander people, when you gossip about him, backbite, you're playing the part of the devil. That's what he is. One explanation given according to Strong's is Satan, the prince of demons, the author of evil, persecuting good men, estranging mankind from God and enticing them to sin, afflicting them with diseases, by means of demons who possess their bodies, and we saw that in the gospel accounts, for example, as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Resist steadfast in the faith. In order to do this, that is to resist Satan steadfast in the faith, you must be sober and you must be vigilant. Letting down your guard, distracted by the error of the day, being overcome with worldly pleasures, overwhelmed by those whose interest is outside of Christ and his church, is a damning scenario and a sure and certain prescription for failure in this life and in living for Jesus. Absent the blessings of the Holy Spirit, not exercising the faith every day, in every way in your life, you become a perfect target for the devil, who is on the move, seeking and finding those whom he can and will devour. Now, you know that the image of a lion is a negative image when it comes to Satan, but it's a positive image when it comes to Christ, because Messiah was called the Lion of Judah. So it depends on the context. But in either case, it refers to the strength and the power on the one hand of the enemy, and the strength and the power on the other hand of Messiah, our friend. And so in order to use the power of our friend, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, in order to use our friend Jesus, and in particular the power of our faith to curtail our enemy's great might against us, we must be sober and vigilant. Well, what's that mean? What's that mean to be sober? Reverend Michael DeVries, Minister Emeritus, it says, is the opposite of being drunken in a physical sense. One who is drunken cannot see clearly, cannot think straight, is not able to discern reality. His reactions are impaired and he stumbles about. Peter holds before us the picture of a drunken man staggering about a lion-infested jungle. He's oblivious to the danger and is unable to take precautionary measures. He would quickly fall prey to a hungry lion. And from a spiritual perspective, it's even more dangerous to be spiritually drunken with the pleasures and treasures of sin. One becomes an easy prey for the roaring lion, who is the devil. People get all upset at the sin that catches up to them. They've been sinning this sin and that sin and going on and on with it so long. And then when it catches up to them, they're just so, you know, and they get mad at anybody and everybody who confronts them about it and says, you must repent of this. You must go away from this. You're being charmed by the devil. You're in his camp. You don't have a chance. Being sober enables one to be vigilant, too. The word vigilant also means to be awake, to be watchful and alert. So if one is in some type of stupor, either physically or spiritually, he cannot be vigilant and alert. So the two words fit nicely together. Perhaps Paul's teaching is better explained by F.B. Meyer, who comments, it would appear that the image of the flock is still in the apostle's thought, and that he recalls some such incident as that narrated by David, when as a stripling he stood before Saul and related how as he kept his father's sheep, there came a lion and took a lamb out of the flock. And David went after him, and he found him, and he caught up to him, and he smote the lion. And delivered him out, and delivered the lamb out of the mouth of the lion, and then caught that lion by its beard and killed it. Right? David killed the lion and the bear. Greatest warrior that ever was. Congregation, do you recall God's warning to Cain? In the beginning, just read it. That sin like a wild beast. Picture of the lion on the prey, like a wild beast crouching at the door of his heart. He wants to have it. And we ought not forget the Lord's description of the wolf to the flock, entrusted to the hireling shepherd, filling him with panic and resulting in the catching and the scattering of the sheep. The point is this, once again, and that is that the devil is real. He's not a myth. He's no imaginary creature to thrill and scare children, nor some cartoonish Halloween character to play with and game about. This is not a joke. The greatest opportunity afforded the devil is for Christians to think of him in that way and to teach your children and your grandchildren to think of him in that way. What are you doing? It's a mistake. A big mistake. Or for people not to believe in him at all. It's another option. There's an old adage, an old saying, which says, and it goes like this: do you believe in the devil? You're better. He believes in you. He believes in your children. He believes in your grandchildren. The best defense is to have an awesome offense, right? A steadfast faith. And there are two takeaways to this. I haven't time to elaborate. There's one that's very elaborate, and you can find it in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 13. I'll just read these verses to you. I don't have time to unpack them. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And then Paul goes on to elaborate each part of your armor. And it's been said that you put each part of the armor on with prayer, in prayer, in order to stand steadfast against him. Wherefore, take unto the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That's standing in the steadfast faith with the full armor of God put on each piece by prayer. And then Paul, you know, and then there's this as well. And Luther puts it in this way. He states, be sober, Martin Luther. Be sober, be watchful. In other words, that you may always take pleasure in God's word. Are you taking pleasure in God's word right now? Are you excited about it? Like, I'm excited about this. It's real, it's full, it's accurate. It's target. Take pleasure in God's word, says Luther. Remember it. Meditate upon it. Be diligently cling to it. Thank God for it and pray that you may understand it better and lay hold on it more firmly. Where that is done, the body remains in a fine, sober, and watchful state. And you gladly go to church, you gladly hear God's word, and you let nothing keep you away. And you continue then to be temperate, to be faithful, to be fruitful. And finally, brethren, dear Christian, go back. What Peter says here in chapter 5, verse 9, resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. In other words, dear brothers and sisters, dear Christian, you are not alone. You have God the Father, you have God the Son, and you have God the Holy Spirit abiding with you always, never forsaking you for a moment. And you have the entire church family of God on your side. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we are thankful that you are a wonderful God and you have given everything we need in the Scriptures, and of course, and the Holy Spirit, everything we need in this life to maintain ourselves, to be faithful and true, to prepare us for heaven's glory in just a little while. Lord Jesus, bless us in the inner man, each and every one of us, bless. And may we prosper in that faith that has been sent into our soul from heaven by God. And may we all be found steadfast, standing steadfast in the faith, in Jesus' name. Amen.